very much. Good to be with you again. I'd like to read some verses. We won't read the whole chapter. Everybody knows we're looking at Acts 26 tonight, so I hope you've read the chapter before you came. So we're going to read some verses from Acts 26, commencing to read at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought of thee? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We'll jump down to verse number 12. Whereupon, as I went up to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified, and by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 21, For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. I'm sure that God will bless to us again this passage from his own good word. It's interesting just to follow the way in which Paul has to give time and time again an account of his conversion. We know that this is the third time in the book of Acts where the conversion of the Apostle Paul is recounted. We have the actual conversion in chapter 9, and then in chapter 22, as you've looked at already, Paul gives his conversion there. And here, for the third time, before Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26. It is interesting that in each of these there are details added. That's not an excuse for us to dream up extra things to add into our conversion to make it more attractive. I suppose there is perhaps a tendency to do that kind of thing. But Paul does furnish us here in Acts 26 with some extra things that are not particularly referred to elsewhere, and we'll look at that as we come down the chapter. But first of all, perhaps it's important to say that this was not an official trial that the Apostle Paul was in here before Agrippa. You would notice, I'm sure, last week, that the reason that this hearing, I suppose we could call it, is being heard, is because of what Festus says at the end of Acts chapter 25. And he says there that he thought to bring Paul before Agrippa so that he might have somewhat to write. Because Paul, as we know, had appealed to Caesar, and Festus, as he tells us, was minded to send him to Caesar, but he had nothing to write as far as he was concerned in terms of a charge. And he was concerned about that. I suppose that he didn't want to appear to be wasting Caesar's time. That could have cost him his head if he had done that. And so he was looking for the help from Agrippa so that he'd be able to formulate a letter that would accompany Paul on his way to Rome, so that Caesar would know exactly what the charges against the Apostle Paul were. I suppose that shows us at least a couple of things. It shows us that Festus wasn't very schooled at all in affairs in relation to the Jews, and that Agrippa was. And that indeed comes out in the chapter before us, that Agrippa had made himself a bit of an expert in relation to Jewish affairs. Some suggest that happened through his wife, because Agrippa himself was not a Jew, I would judge. He was descended from the Herods. He's one of the long line of those that were called Herod in the Bible. And so it is interesting, isn't it, that he had made himself an expert, really, in Jewish affairs. And as we think about this chapter, that's why the Apostle Paul finds himself before him here. I suppose that there was a measure as well of curiosity on the part of Agrippa, just to see this man that all the fuss was about, and to hear what Paul had to say. And of course Paul takes that opportunity in a wonderful way here in Acts chapter 26. I suppose this is a chapter that's been used many, many times in the Gospel, and there's tremendous gospel material here. But we've got to remember that it does show us how Paul was able to proclaim the gospel before these high and important people, and that he never missed the opportunity to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we come down the chapter as well. I want to divide it into a number of sections tonight, maybe too many sections, but it helps me to break it up, and there are some natural breaks right down throughout the chapter. And I want to think first of all about Paul's answer before Agrippa in verses 1 to 3, and then secondly verse 4 to 8, the accusation of the Jews again raised against Paul, and from verse 9 to 11 the antagonism that Paul had himself against Christians, and from verse 12 to 18 the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus road. From verse 19 to 23 we have Paul's application of the truth to Agrippa, and then from verse 24 to 26 we have the assertion of Festus that Paul was mad, and then from verse 27 to 32, at the end of the chapter, we have the actions of Agrippa. So we're going to think about it along those lines tonight. I've used this word in verses 1 to 3, the answer before Agrippa, because Paul himself uses that word in the text. You'll notice in verse number 1 that Paul stretched forth the hand and answered, it says, for himself. And it's interesting that that is the very same word for answer that is used in Peter's epistle. You remember it says there that every one of us should be ready to give an answer, to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. And I judge that's exactly what Paul was doing here. He wasn't only answering the charges, but he was giving an answer in relation to the reason for the hope that was within him. And you'll notice too that he does qualify for those two virtues that we see in Peter's epistle, that he was doing it with meekness, I judge, and with fear. And it's interesting all the time in Paul's defence and Paul's answers through these different occasions when he had to stand before judges and magistrates and governors. It's interesting that he is always courteous in the way that he speaks to these people. Paul, it would seem, never ever lost a place. He never ever got angry. And he never ever, I don't think, I don't think he ever really goes into a defensive state of trying to justify himself in the actions that he took. He has to do a measure of that, of course, just to be faithful. But he more puts the emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at the place called Calvary. And it is interesting just to see how Paul was able to do that. So he gets permission to speak, and we have this picture brought before us here that Paul stretched forth the hand. Some suggest to us that at this stage, as he stood before these important people, that Paul probably had chains on his arms. And so it's quite a picture to think about, isn't it? That the man who's chained, standing before the king and before the governor, and he stretches forth his chained hand just to draw their attention and to speak to them. I wonder if you and I would have been as confident in such a situation to speak about Christ as the apostle is here. And that's a bit of a challenge to us. But Paul, and you notice how he describes himself here, he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. I don't suppose we would have been too happy having spent the time that Paul had under arrest in close quarters. And although he had a measure of liberty, he was still facing the possibility here and the probability indeed that he was going to be sent from here to Rome to stand before Nero. And I suppose that that's a challenge to each one of us in the measure of opposition that you and I might face, which I judge is very slight compared to what Paul had to put up with. But in the measure of opposition that you and I have to face, I wonder if we count ourselves happy just to be reproached for the name of Christ. You remember that Paul instructed the Philippians along those lines, that unto them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And it seems to me that Paul works out in his own life the answer to that statement in Philippians 1. And he has to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he maintains a good spirit in all. And he says here that he was happy because he could answer for himself before Agrippa, touching things of which he was accused. And you notice he appeals at the end of verse number 3 that Agrippa would hear him patiently. And it is suggested as a result of that Paul's answer was probably far more detailed than what we have here in Acts chapter 26. If we had read the whole chapter, it said that you can read it in under 6 minutes. So I don't think you would have needed to call for patience just to make a 6 minute appeal to Agrippa. But he was appealing here for patience. Therefore, I do think that Paul filled out a lot of this in detail as he stood before these men. And what we are given here in Acts chapter 26 is probably a summary written by Luke of what Paul had to say. So we've got his answer before Agrippa. And then from verse 4 down to verse 8, we've got the accusation of the Jews. And in order to say what that accusation was, Paul goes back into his own personal history. You'll notice he speaks about that in verse 4 under the term "my manner of life." And he goes back to his youth. And here we get some details about Paul in his youth. And we know that from piecing other portions of Paul's writings together, that Paul was not only born into a Pharisee family, because he was actually the son of a Pharisee, but that Paul himself became an adherent to what is called in the scriptures the sect of the Pharisees. And he tells us, doesn't he, again in the Philippian epistle, that he lived after that sect in a very strict way. Now, that we shouldn't, I know that we do condemn the Pharisees, and indeed the Lord Jesus condemns them in the Gospels, and they would be justified in their condemnation. But we've got to remember too that the Pharisees, as opposed to the Sadducees, did believe in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They were adherents to the Old Testament scriptures. The sad thing was that they added to the scriptures in a great way. And from the time of the Old Testament right through to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came here in the flesh, the Pharisees had added their own rules and regulations to the scriptures, and more emphasis was put on their rules and regulations than on the scriptures themselves. But nevertheless, they were adherents to the scriptures, and they did believe completely in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's important for us to understand that when we're thinking about the Apostle Paul here. And so he says here that he lived after the most straitest sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. If you read Philippians chapter 3, you'll read the other credentials that Paul had before his conversion. And he was a very important person, I judge. And looked upon as someone who had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been taught under the greatest teacher of his day. And so Paul, with his legal mind and his understanding of Old Testament scripture, was a man who was a great force to be reckoned with. And he had been taught all these things from his youth. And now he says in verse 6, coming to the point, that really what he was charged with was not any misdemeanor, either in regard to his religion, because he was a strict adherent to that, but what he was charged with really was the hope of the resurrection. You remember that it was really the Sadducee element that brought the accusations against Paul, and they did not believe in miracles, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And it was because Paul raised that, and we'll see that it was also because Paul stated that he had been instructed by the Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So those two things, the hope of resurrection and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, were the two things that they really brought against him. And there was no other aspect of misdemeanor that could have been charged against the Apostle Paul. So we can write over that, can't we, as we did when we looked earlier at chapter 24, that Paul was falsely accused. There was no just charge whatsoever. And indeed, we know that when we come to the end of this chapter, that Agrippa comes to the same conclusion. And in his fairness, in hearing this man, Agrippa comes to the conclusion that Paul indeed could have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So it's interesting just to notice those things, and that Paul understands that when he's speaking to Agrippa in this way, Agrippa knows exactly what Paul is speaking about. And if I take that from the statement that Paul makes in verse number 8, and you'll notice how interesting it is that Paul throughout this speaks directly to Agrippa, here and there, throughout his answer. He speaks directly to Agrippa. I judge that Paul is doing that to stir the conscience of Agrippa. And he says there in verse number 8, why should it be thought a thing impossible, a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And the inference, quite clearly in that, is this, that Agrippa did believe in resurrection. He did believe that the dead would be raised. And of course, he believed that because he had become an expert in the Jewish faith and believed many of the things that were contained in the Jewish religion. So it's interesting and a very good question for us to ask other people today. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And maybe that's a good conversation stopper at times when you're speaking to people. But there's lots of folks today who would tell us that there's no life after death. Lots of people today who don't believe in miracles. Lots of people today who don't believe that there's the possibility that God could raise the dead. And it's a very big challenge for you and I to be able to answer them and to look into the great truths in relation to the resurrection. I think we do need today to read 1 Corinthians 15 particularly over and over again and instill it into our minds what God has given us by way of truth as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned with regard to the resurrection. And it's good to be able to give an account of why you believe in the resurrection. And you'll find that that's detailed in a wonderful way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope that nobody here thinks it's incredible, unbelievable, that God should raise the dead. And you and I are looking forward to that time when the power of Christ will be seen and when the dead indeed will be raised. So, we've thought about the accusations that come to the apostle, and we've said again that really it was for the hope of the resurrection and also because Paul was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But then we come to verses 9 to 11 and Paul continues to speak about his own experience, and it's interesting there just to notice what Paul says in verse number 9, and it introduces us, doesn't it, not only looking back to Paul's manner of life when he was young, but it introduces us to Paul's mindset. What was Paul really thinking about at this time? When Paul was on the Damascus Road, before he was converted, what was in Paul's mind? Well, he tells us here, he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so what was in his mind as he persecuted Christians was to blot out the name, really, of the Lord Jesus. That's what was in his mind. And that's what was driving him on and motivating him, was that he thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He hated that name so much in his pre-conversion days, and anyone who mentioned that name, Paul sought to either put them in prison or to put them to death. And we can see again the mention here of the zeal that Paul had as a religious Jew to get the mandate from the elders and the chief priests just to go after the Christians. And you'll notice that it really was a merciless pursuit in the way that he describes it here. And he tells us that he shut up some in prison, and that when they were put to death, he gave his consent. The idea there, we're told, is the idea of a voting pebble, that if it was one colour, then they were acquitted, and if it was another colour, then they were put to death. And Paul says here that he explicitly voted with his voting pebble that the Christians should be put to death. And so we can see how his pursuit of the believers at this time was merciless, really. He says that he punished them oft in every synagogue, and he compelled them to blaspheme. When we read the book of Acts earlier on, before Paul's conversion, you would think it was just a few incidents, but as we read this here, we understand how extensive Paul's pursuit of Christians was. In every synagogue, he says, and to many different cities. He says there, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I take it he means by that cities that he hadn't been in before. And he followed the believers there in order that he might persecute them. And you'll notice too that little phrase that he was exceedingly mad against them. So here we have a man who is consumed with his merciless behaviour against believers, and he's pursuing them from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, in order that he might put them in prison or that he might put them to death. And so we can hardly understand, can we, why God should ever look at a man like that and decide that this is a man who ought to be saved. And sometimes when we look at folks, we think that's the most unlikely candidate for conversion. And sometimes even perhaps we go beyond that and we write people off and we say, because that person behaves in a certain way, then it's not worth bothering with them. But you know, God didn't do that with Saul of Tarsus. And we know from verses that we're now going to look at that the Lord Jesus Christ himself saw him worthy to appear unto and to save his soul and to make him a servant in his service. And sometimes it works out like that. And your responsibility and mine is not to judge people, especially people who are not saved, as to whether they're worthy candidates for salvation or not. Your responsibility and mine is just to witness before them and to try to present to them the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got there from verse 9 to 11 something of Paul's antagonism against the Christians. But let's think for a little time about Paul's appearance on the Lord Jesus' appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road. And it's interesting again that there are one or two extra things that are furnished to us in these verses. I want you just to notice three statements. Verse 13, Paul says, I saw. And then he says in verse 14, I heard. And then in verse 15, he says, I said. And these three things seem to highlight what Paul is trying to get across. He says, I saw. What did he see? He saw a light. But what did he hear? Well, he heard something, he tells us here, in the Hebrew language. We're not told that elsewhere. And that's interesting that the Lord Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew language. And then in verse 15, he says, I said. What did Paul say? Well, he said, who art thou? Or, and we want to think a little about these different statements. When he speaks about the light, when he tells us about what he saw, you'll remember that this is increasing in magnitude every time he speaks about it. When we find it in Acts chapter 9, it was a light from heaven. In Acts chapter 22, when he tells his testimony there, it's a great light. But you'll notice here, he says there in verse 13 that he saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Above the brightness of the sun. And what impresses us about that is the effulgence of that light that shone from heaven. I believe that this is nothing other than the glory of the Lord Jesus that is shining out from heaven. And you'll notice the extent of it was, and we're not told this elsewhere either, that it covered them all. The light covered them all. It shone up in Paul, we're told, in other places, but here it covered all those that were with Paul as well, shining round about me, he says, and them which journeyed with me. And so we have the effulgence of the glory of Christ shining out and covering this company of people that are journeying to Damascus on the Damascus road. And you'll notice that the effect of this was that it humbled them all. And we're told here by the Apostle Paul that they all fell to the earth. They all fell to the earth. Such is the impression of the outshining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we have to understand that as far as Paul personally here is concerned, it wasn't only the light shining out, but as far as he concerned personally, the light was shining in. It was shining into his heart. That the God who commanded the light, and he's going back to Genesis for that, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he says, has shined into our hearts. And I think that's a reference to Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. That light that came from Christ, it not only shone round about all those people, but into the heart of Paul, shone the light of Christ to bring him to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own and personal Saviour. But it's an interesting point, isn't it, that in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus, that men and women cannot help but humble themselves and fall down before him. And of course you and I ought to be impressed by that as to the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember who he is and the greatness of his person, and that there's no place for pride or presumption in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's not just what he saw, but what he heard. And the voice that spoke to him from heaven, he said in the Hebrew tongue or the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It is interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus should speak to him in the Hebrew tongue. Paul would have understood Greek, for example. He could have spoken to him in Greek, or he could just have spoken to him in any language and made him understand it, because we know that that happened in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? That they all heard what was spoken in their own tongues in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that here. He speaks to him in the Hebrew tongue. And I think really this is all building up confirmation that when the voice speaks to him and tells him, "I am Jesus," when Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" he says, "I am Jesus," then it's building up, I think, the evidence that this is Jesus that is speaking to the apostle from heaven. But it's interesting, again, what he says to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And of course, the interesting thing about that is that Paul would have said, or could have said, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting those that believe in you." And of course, we know that there is the indication here that what we have is the head in heaven and the body on earth. And there's that intimate link between the two. And when something happens to a believer here on earth, it is felt personally by the Lord Jesus Christ there in heaven. And that's an interesting thing that Paul develops as far as the truth of the body is concerned in the Corinthian epistle. And we ought to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ feels what you and I are going through here up on earth. The hymn writer has put it like this, that there's no throb nor throe that our hearts can know, but he feels it above. And so he does, because he is intimately connected with us as our head in heaven. But then, as far as what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But you'll notice that he adds additional detail here in what he says. We're not told these things either in Acts 9 or in Acts 22. He says to Paul here, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." And so he reveals his purpose to Paul here. You would think if you were reading in Acts chapter 9 that he had to wait until Barnabas came and spoke to him before he understood what the purpose of God was. But undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed certain things, perhaps not in detail, but in outline form he had revealed certain things while he appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And he tells the Apostle Paul that he's going to make him something. He's going to make him a minister and a witness. And he's going to deliver him. And he's also going to send him to the Gentiles. And all of that, it would appear, was told to the Apostle on that occasion on the Damascus Road. And it's interesting, don't have time to go into it in great detail, but it is interesting to notice there at the end of verse 18, or the full verse in verse 18, how detailed it is, the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to Paul in terms of what he's to preach and proclaim as he goes to tell men and women about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are interesting. We don't have time really to go through them in great detail, but it does show us certain things about the Lord Jesus, the statements that are made in verse 18. In other words, he's going to be the one that Paul has to preach who can open their eyes. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did that when he was here in a physical way. We know that that is true, but I judge that he's speaking about it spiritually here, to open their eyes spiritually, to turn them from darkness to light. He's going to dispel the darkness that men and women are in. And of course we know that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the Lord Jesus is able to dispel the darkness that's in their minds. And he's also able to be the one who will defeat Satan. And you'll notice that he is able to tell them here that he's going to deliver them from the power of Satan and turn them from the power of Satan to God. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the Lord Jesus has proved his superiority over Satan, and he's going to deliver men and women from the devil's authority. And how strong that is in the days in which we live, the power of Satan, the authority of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. And yet the Lord Jesus is able to deliver from the authority of Satan. And we have to remember that today, that his power is greater than the power of Satan, and he's able to deliver from it. But you'll notice, even more than that, he's able to redeem them, to forgive their sins, and also to give inheritance among them which are sanctified. And all of that is available to men and women through faith, through faith. And the important two things that Paul would emphasize really here is that this is all available if men and women turn and if they exercise faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was given that full commission, it would seem, on the Damascus Road. So we're not only forgiven for our sins, but we also have an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Remember, Peter speaks about that God has begotten us again, not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, preserved, he says, in heaven for you. So those of us who are believers in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, but we also have an inheritance among those that are sanctified. I want just to jump down, because my time's gone. I don't think I would get through the chapter tonight, but it's interesting how Paul applies this to Agrippa. He applies it to Agrippa. And it is very important that he makes the application. I do believe that every gospel message should have an application. It should be applied to the people that are there. It's not just a matter of stating facts when we're preaching the gospel, but it's a matter of making an application to those that are before us. And you'll notice that Paul takes the opportunity to speak about repentance. And he tells Agrippa quite clearly, and he's directly speaking to Agrippa here, verse 19. He says, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And he speaks about repentance, that this is the main purpose of his preaching, was that they should repent and turn to God. And more than that, do works meet for repentance? And if there is genuine repentance in anyone's life, there will be evidence of that genuine repentance by signs that follow. Works don't save us, but works are an evidence that we are saved. And Paul, like John the Baptist, also preached that, as we find here in these verses. And of course, you'll notice that he tells Agrippa again that it was for these reasons that the Jews caught him in the temple and that they sought to arrest him as a result of that. I want you just to notice one thing before we leave that there, and that is that everything that Paul preached was not only given to him as a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was based in Holy Scripture. And you'll notice how he emphasises that in these verses, that he said nothing that was not already contained in the Scriptures. Look at verse 22, saying nothing, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should rise from the dead. So Paul's preaching was all Scripture based. There's a lot of things that we can say in our preaching by way of example and so on, but it's the power of the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, that really will make an impact upon the hearts and lives of men and women and young people. And our responsibility is to sow the good seed of the Word of God into hearts so that there might be a response through the Holy Spirit to that Word. And Paul based all his preaching really upon the teaching of the Word of God. And what did he get for that? You might say, well, he got an accusation of madness. Festus turns to him and said, "Paul, much learning has made you mad." But he just used that in a courteous way again as an opportunity to appeal once more to Agrippa. And you notice what he says pointedly in verse 27. "Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Believest thou the prophets?" And so he's already asked him if he believes in resurrection. And Agrippa no doubt had to settle in his mind whether he did. And now he's asking him if he believes the prophets. Agrippa's not going to answer that outwardly at this point. But no doubt he did believe the prophets. And Paul challenges him here about that. And what he's doing is he's calling upon him really to come out with a confession of his faith and his belief. And of course we know that Agrippa is just not ready to do that here. But it does show us how Paul pointedly and in a courteous way puts these things before the king and tries to bring him to the point of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Agrippa fully understood when he said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, almost." And of course Paul says to him that he would that not only Agrippa, but all those that were present were not only almost, but altogether persuaded. And that's what we're looking for, surely, when we present the gospel to folks today. We're not just looking for almost, but we're looking for people to be altogether persuaded. And of course, we know at the end of the day that no matter how clearly we set that before folks, that it's down to the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And if Paul could have saved Agrippa here, he surely would have done it, but he couldn't. And he had to leave it at the end of the day to the workings of the Holy Spirit. And Paul could just leave it there, as Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Agrippa, I think, was impressed by Paul, because he did say at the end of the chapter, didn't he, that Paul could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, because nothing worthy of death was done unto him. and indeed there wasn't even any charge that justified Paul having been put in prison. But it was the purpose of God overriding this again. We've got to see that Paul should be sent to Rome. It was the purpose of God that should happen. And you might say, well, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, I think he appealed to Caesar so that he would not be set free and that he would have to go to Rome to bear witness before Caesar. I trust that God will bless this work. Apologies for moving that over to the end.